Great morning, everyone. Yes, 2 Samuel, turn to chapter 5. And Charlotte, you're going to come read, aren't you? I'm going to use this slightly dodgy-looking lectern. Might need straightening up or something. Charlotte, in a moment we're going to read all of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Just a little brief reminder about where we're at. From being a fugitive from Saul and then a partial ruler over just the tribe of Judah, David is now, as you can see from the heading, anointed king of Israel. In other words, over the whole kingdom, as God said he would. And just a reminder, there we saw in chapter 2, he was made king over Judah, he was anointed there. That's over the southern part, but now we're seeing in our passage here, it's all the elders of Israel who come to the king at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. So he is now becoming king over the whole kingdom. Thanks, Charlotte.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all round from Millo on inwards. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ipar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go round to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza.
Thank you, Charlotte. Please keep the passage open. I'm also going to read a section from Deuteronomy 17, not on the screen. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," then you may indeed set a king over you. And then amongst the stipulations for that king, verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Also, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Last of all, Revelation 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that your word would be our guide and your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and your glory would be our greatest concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has there ever been such a rags to riches story as David's? Shepherd of the sheep. He goes from that to being shepherd of a whole nation. Cinderella's story is hardly more incredible, with all of her pumpkin turning carriages and being turned into a princess and everything. But the most important question raised by this passage is this one for us this morning. Have you made your covenant with God's king? We see the elders do that in the first few verses. God has a kingdom, which David is foreshadowing here. God's king will be crowned and will have victory over his enemies. And what matters most is not the detail in this passage, although it wonderfully adds to it, helps us to grasp it. But what matters most is whether you are in or out of Jesus' kingdom. Have you made your covenant with God's king? We'll think about that as we come to the table. And just as with David's kingdom, our natural thing is to work against it, as Psalm 2 reminded us, you know, looking to burst off the bonds, the sort of restrictions that we think God places on us because of our sinful misunderstanding of his good rule. Now, this passage sits in the whole of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, with a significant place. You may be aware that right at the start of 1 Samuel, we have a song, Hannah's song. We have, which we notice is like a contents page for the two books. Right at the end of 2 Samuel, we have another song, David's. In the middle, we have had in chapter 1, Saul's, another song about Saul, how the mighty have fallen. He has fallen, the mighty have fallen, now the weak have been raised up. So this stands here as the exaltation of the weak after the fall of the mighty. And it's worth noting that this passage is not strictly chronological. Much of it is a summary of what is to come. So, for example, verse 13 onwards, the wives and concubines and sons and daughters of David don't all suddenly kind of appear on the scene as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem. That's summarizing all of his family over this Jerusalem period, which covers many years, up to 37 years. They're listed before the battles, but they actually arrive afterwards. But let's dive into the text. And first of all, we see in verses 1 to 5, the shepherd boy becomes the shepherd king. The shepherd boy becomes the shepherd king. He's been ruling this one tribe of Judah. Now the rest of Israel comes in the form of its elders and pledges allegiance to David, that they acknowledge that he's one of them, verse 1, that he's basically been acting as the king, first half of verse 2, and that, perhaps most importantly, God has declared that he should be the ruler. You shall be shepherd over people, my people Israel. Now, this is actually 7 years after David was made king of Judah. 7 years since he's ruled Judah. And slightly begs the question, what's caused these other tribes, these rulers, to drag their feet before coming to him and asking for him to be king? They've not had Ish-bosheth as their king for 5 years. Maybe aware of what he said about what C.S. Lewis rather said about his own conversion, about being, I quote, perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Maybe there's a little bit of that here. And C.S. Lewis, in fact, goes on describing his own conversion and says this: I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. Well, if these converts come a little bit like that, perhaps a bit reluctant, David accepts them graciously, as God does to us when we come belatedly, having resisted him perhaps for a while. Notice how they speak of David as shepherd of my people, God's people, and prince. The shepherd language is not unusual for a leader. You see it in the book of Numbers, but it's never been applied to a specific leader like this. When we first met him back in 1 Samuel 16, he was keeping his father's sheep, a literal shepherd. When he approached Goliath, he had a shepherd's pouch with those stones in it. So this has got particular significance, of course, for David. He is the shepherd king. He's anointed as well by them. He's already been anointed twice. You might think, why does he need to be anointed a third time? But this is the public anointing for all Israel. And a covenant or a treaty is made there in verse 3, which I guess reminds us this is not an absolute monarchy. There is accountability here. We're not let into the details of the precise terms of the treaty. Was it along the lines of Deuteronomy 17 about keeping the law close? Not many horses, not many wives. Oh dear. We have a summary of David's years. 40 years king. This is verse 4 now. And beginning at age 30. There's something about the age of 30 in the Bible for commencing a role or a ministry. So Joseph, we're specifically told in Genesis, was 30 when he joined Pharaoh and basically became prime minister. The priests, age 30 when they started that role. David here. Maybe you can think of another New Testament character. The Lord Jesus, of course. Clem, how old are you? Yeah, 30 in November, he'd like to point out. So, you know, we've not seen anything in Clem yet, but hopefully in November things will come together. Just explains why. Really, yeah. So thus begins the golden age of the Israelite kingdom. David's now on the throne. And if you step back and look at David's whole life, I mean, this is remarkable, isn't it? Do you remember when the prophet Samuel first came to Jesse, to David's father and the family, and said, "Oh, show me your sons, line them all up." And Jesse lined them up and went through them all. And God said, "No, it's not him, not him, not him." And Jesse said, "Well, is this all of them?" Jesse was, "Well, there is another one." He obviously didn't even treat him like a real son, like a proper son. We don't quite know why. Compare that with now. He wasn't included in his lineup of brothers. Now all the heads of the tribes of Israel come and make him their king. Truly, in Hannah's words, 1 Samuel chapter 2, "The Lord brings low and he exalts, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." David is now discovering the truth of that. Remember all the persecution he's had from Saul? Being on the run, not being able to lay his head anywhere, all the angst, even the despair. Saul's going to be the death of me. Remember you said that? I'm going to have to live with the Philistines. He's come through all of that. David is unique in many ways, but not in some ways. Not in the fact that suffering comes before glory. That's the norm for God's people. The cross comes before the crown. Like, of course, the anointed one to come, who also had nowhere to lay his head. And so without that suffering, David would not be the king that he's going to be. He'd set a very different example, and he'd prefigure a very different savior. You can start to understand why God allowed him to go through all of that. So as we step back and look at David, we can think, wow, he's come through all of this. We can start to see why. And as we perhaps step back and look even further back, or wider in terms of Bible promises, in this establishment of David as king, we're reminded that when God says he's going to bring a kingdom about, he will do it. He promised it, and it didn't look likely. And Saul just set all of the powers of state against David. Everything was against him. And yet, the kingdom has come. Well, what do you think about the kingdom that Jesus declares? What do you think of that? Is that as likely to come as David's? Is king viewed by many people, look at Jesus and see him as a kind of wannabe king or wannabe leader or just a special teacher or something? No, he talked about a kingdom. He told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And he will be the one described in Revelation as riding a white horse with the armies of heaven following, a sharp sword coming from his mouth. It's not Clint Eastwood coming as Pale Rider or anything like that. This is, and we're told because his name is on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the Lord Jesus. His kingdom will come. As we look at David, we're meant to understand when God gives those promises, we better believe it. And what we do with the king now determines my relationship with him then. These heads of tribes, they come and they make this covenant with him. What we need is not a covenant with David, it's with Jesus. It's what he offers to all. It's graciously initiated by him. We sung about it in the words of some of our songs. You know, "I died that you may have life. I've risen for you to take your sin and deal with it." Particularly that first song we sung. That's what the table is all about. And he holds it out to each one of us in such gracious terms, even when we've come perhaps so belatedly, perhaps so reluctantly to him. Shepherd boy becomes the shepherd king, foreshadowing a much greater king to come. In the remainder of the passage, and using the same language of shepherding, I want to summarize it like this. The shepherd king provides for and protects the flock, thinking about how he fits Jerusalem out as the capital, as the place to protect his people, and protects them from the Philistines as well. And the first part of that, we see a new base that David takes for himself, a new capital city, as he takes Jerusalem. Of course, it's not called Jerusalem yet. It's occupied by the Jebusites. This is verse 6. They've clung tenaciously to this mountain stronghold, despite God promising it many years before, even back to Abraham and then to Joshua. And David sets his sights on that place as his base. Verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. There are lots of reasons why it's a good new capital city. It's a completion of all of those promises that haven't yet come about. And it's almost impregnable. So if you can hold it, you've got a great base for the future. Many of you have got the ESV Study Bible, and it's got some great diagrams. Here's one of the city of David, specifically at this stage. And the red circle shows the likely location of what we see of, is called David's house, there in verse 11. What archaeologists today call the large stone structure up in the corner of the city of David. And then there are other places referred to in our passage, that the Millow is verse 9. People have kind of scratched their heads about what that is. It's probably the stepped structure that surrounds that palace area. And in this city, the Jebusites, they have this as their base, and they are a tough nut to crack, and they know it, as their taunts over the ramparts make really clear, rather Monty Python style. Verse 6, the blind and the lame, yaboo, they're gonna see you off. You've got no chance of getting in here. No one ever has. Joshua never did. Memorable words, as Dale Ralph Davis comments, unless one has to eat them. And David looks around, does a bit of a recce, and he identifies a secret route in to the city, what's called the water shaft, there in verse 8. They're going to have to get up to the water shaft to get these guys, to attack the lame and the blind, who are, I quote from verse 8, hated by David's soul. Now, David is not anti-disabled people. He's talking about his enemy. He's using their own language. And then we see a proverb comes out of this. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into my house. It's not entirely obvious what he's meant. But one thing we do know is that David did bring the lame into his house. Think of Mephibosheth. He will do that. He will show his love to the lame Mephibosheth later. So David identifies this water shaft, and there is a really ancient water system in Jerusalem, still there. You can go and see it. It was there in David's time. Its inhabitants could use it to draw water without getting knocked on the head by their enemies. There was this kind of protected route down to the one source of water, the Gihon Spring, there in Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have seen some of those tunnels. They're in this area. And there's a photo of part of the insides of it. And somehow David's army, they work out how to access this system. Maybe they scale a vertical tunnel that has been done in part of it, although it's not clear if it's that particular bit. We don't know the detail. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles has got Joab leading the way, earning his stripes as the army commander. They get in. They take the impregnable fortress via this, this shaft. Helm's Deep falls to David. And while we're here, let's just notice the significance of this new location in the Bible. So the part of the hill to the north, circled in red there, that is first mentioned in Genesis as the place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. We're right back there now. And so that is going to become the place where David's son Solomon will build his temple. So in a few years, it's going to look like that. It's a glimpse of it in Solomon's time. Oh, and a thousand years later, there'll be a cross raised in that sort of area of the city, outside the city walls. The greatest event that ever took place in Jerusalem. So a hugely significant place, and a hugely significant sort of geographical shift, you could say, from other places, Sinai to Zion. Verse 9 describes some of the building of it. This would take many years, summarizing that. But this is David's capital. This is Jerusalem. A contested place, of course, even today. So, a new base, two important truths is what we see next after the new base. Verses 10 to 12. There are two truths that just kind of snuck into two of the verses here. First, verse 10. David became greater and greater. Why? We're told. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So the how of his greatness is the presence of God. It's not him. Not his ability to wind a sling around his head and kill giants. It's the presence of God. It recalls those comments, I think, about Joseph, the other 30-year-old, in prison. We're told, you know, that he had success because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We're being told this is where true greatness comes from. There's a remarkable verse in Matthew where Jesus refers to John the Baptist as being no one greater than him, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, isn't that interesting? Everyone's running after greatness in our world. Everyone wants it somehow. But the Bible says we get it when we stop grasping for it and when we embrace God's king. To be in God's kingdom is to be great somehow. So there's this important truth that David's greatness is because of the presence of God. Second important truth is there in verse 12. Let's read it. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. So we've seen the how, and now we see the purpose, the for. Why has God made David great? You know, to have a nice house, to fill it with all these women and children? No, for the sake of God's people. And this is a clue to the real shepherd, of course, behind it, who loves his people. And he gives them an under-shepherd, you could say David is, to rule them well. God cares for his people. That's why he's given them David. He's the one who declares later in Ezekiel 34, when the elders, the leaders of Israel, are behaving badly, leading badly, he says, well, I'm going to come. I'm going to come and shepherd my people. And here we're seeing the shepherd behind David, the shepherd, who, of course, will come and see the crowds and have compassion on them in Matthew 9, because they were sheep without a shepherd. God cares that his people have a shepherd. They know the great shepherd, but they also have leaders who are good shepherds. God gives leaders, and he gives strength for that leadership and for that shepherding. Now, of course, you know, we look around, we see leadership so abused. We see it either abused or sometimes we see it hidden away as a source of embarrassment. But this is a reminder that it's to be used. It's to be used bravely in the service of others. That's not a bad description of what leadership is. Strength in the service of others. That's what God has set David up to do here. Now, what a difference that would make if all leaders in our world would know that leadership is strength in the service, the genuine service of others. And of course, the tragedy of Israel's leadership is that they will totally forget that by Ezekiel's time. They'll just be like the nations around. The kings will just look exactly like all the other kings. Even David is going to have one of his own subjects killed in order to satisfy his own lusts. In other words, he will show that he is not able always to lead for the sake of his people. How we need the good shepherd, the really good shepherd of John 10. Well, as God given you a leadership role of some sort, some opportunity to shepherd others in the home, in workplace, parents, all sorts of ways that we can shepherd today. Strength in the service of others is not a bad way to look on your role. David knew that he had, God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, for the sake of the people, not his own sake. A new base, two important truths. Thirdly, at least one worrying sign. Well, it's all those extra wives, isn't it? And now concubines that we see there in verses 13 to 16. We get 8 wives in total named in the Bible for David, and at least 10 concubines. Concubine being those who are bearers of his children, therefore able to sort of expand his reach, but not quite having the status of a wife. Common in society does not mean it had God's permission. So I read from Deuteronomy 17, doesn't touch on concubines, but just on the wives, he shall not acquire, any king you have shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. We're going to see that. We may ask, well, why is David just flouting this command? If he doesn't know it, then he's breaking another command in that same passage about keeping God's law close. If he does know it, then he's directly disobeying it. So as we've seen, it feels like he's sort of setting the clock on a future time bomb that will go off. David, is this a good use of your house, filling it with wives, concubines, filling it with wags? Remember, this didn't happen all at once. It's a summary of his Jerusalem reign. And I say at least one worrying sign because the reference to building with cedars is something that Jeremiah, of course, many years later talks about. But he says, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar, in filling your houses with cedar? So we might look at this and think, David, we kind of hope you're not competing with cedar in a way that Jeremiah talks about. There are these ominous signs, not the first we've noticed and not the last. And then in this last section, verse 17 through to the end, we see a complete victory, a complete victory. When the Philistines hear that David is king, they don't hang around. I think probably because the last we saw, they were in an incredibly strong position in Israel. So it makes sense to snuff out this new threat. And of course, it's a threat they know well, having had David amongst them for a while. And basically, there are two cycles here. They go like this. The enemy threaten. And in both cases, David comes to God and says, what do I do? And then there's a whopping Israelite victory. And in both victories, God is the one clearly fighting for Israel. We've seen the language in verse 10 of God being the God of hosts, in other words, the God of armies. And here we kind of see that in action in real life. So in the first encounter, we have the language of God breaking through his enemies, particularly verse 20. So David basically just has to sweep up the pieces. It's God who's won the battle. And there's a root word in verse 20 that appears 4 times. Perazim, broken through, breaking, and perazim. It's all the same word. Basically means smashed. God smashed through. And so Baal perazim, smashing of the Baals. And so that's what's going on. God is smashing his enemies. So much so that the Philistines don't even have the opportunity to go back, verse 21, to get their idols, which obviously they value so much. And there's more wordplay there because the words for God and left, in other words, left behind, are really similar, which emphasizes, I think, not just that they had to abandon their wooden idols, but their gods, so-called gods, have abandoned them. The 1 Chronicles passage has David commanding their burning. So we assume these are wooden idols. In the second encounter from verse 22, the Philistines come back for further punishment. God gives this really unusual instruction to David about listening out, waiting, until they hear a particular cue, their marching orders, almost literally, verse 24, the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. And it's implied that what they're hearing is the army of heaven. Again, it just emphasizes that David and his men, they're not fighting on their own. God is doing the fighting for them. The verse goes on to emphasize that. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. This is the last battle with the traditional foe, the Philistines. And David is really just looking on at God at work. It's more akin to Joshua seeing the walls of Jericho fall before his eyes. So we step back and look at this passage. We're seeing the shepherd king. He's no longer the suffering contender for the throne, followed by a faithful few. He's now king of all. He's the shepherd who is securing and defending the flock. When God promises to install his king and his kingdom, we should trust that it comes to pass. When we see David being elevated as promised, we should be more assured that Jesus' kingdom will come as he promised. And even when it looks small and his king looks weak and his ministry small and followers very weak, and though he says it's not a kingdom of this world, as he said to Pilate, it will necessarily subsume all the kingdoms of this world, as we saw in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation uses that language to say, look, it's as good as happened, showing you what is going to come about so that you can act in light of it. We're in a world and powers come and go. They have done, haven't they? The Romans in the New Testament, well, they're not around anymore. I see no Romans on Chiswick High Road. British Empire, how's that going? American power. Yeah, every single empire will come and will go and will be destroyed by the little stone in Daniel that rolls down a hill and gets bigger and bigger and smashes every empire into pieces. We often read at Christmas, Matthew 2, verse 6, from you, little Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And yet the story of humanity and the story of every one of us is mirrored here in this passage. It's a story of throwing off God's rule. We see it in all of these characters. We see it in ourselves as well. We see it in Saul, refusing to let God be God. Now, I want that role as well. It's basically what we've seen Saul do. We've seen it in the people. Their motive for asking for a king was not good. It was because they didn't trust God. They didn't think he was good enough for them. They want to be like everyone else, all the other people. We see it in the Philistines here, standing against this king, but being just mown down. And you know, we'll see it even in the king himself. David himself will want to throw off God's rule, as I've already alluded to, and do things his own way, to tragic effect. We see all these things in ourselves. You and I, we don't need a covenant with David. We need it with the king that David points to, with the Lord Jesus. Good shepherd who lays down even his life for his sheep. And those who do that find the same path to follow, the cross before a crown. They find a great, great shepherd. And also a great, great goal, lifting sinners, not just David, but all who come to Christ to sit with princes. And so there's that question that we started with. This is the real question that the whole book of Samuel really invites us to answer and to put into action. Have you made your covenant with God's King, the Lord Jesus, who will return to reign unresisted, unresistible, with his kingdom forever and ever? We must do so while we have the chance. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this passage. We praise you that although we see every great so-called hero as having feet of clay, thank you that the Lord Jesus is perfect. Thank you that in him there is no sin. Thank you that there is a king who is worth trusting, who always does his Father's will, who will never abuse his people. Father, as we come to the table, we allow this passage to remind us of great things about the Lord Jesus that it points us to. Help us as we continue to think about this book, but as we have a break over the summer, we thank you for what we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel. Prepare us for when we come back to it in September. Father, feed us with other parts of your word, we pray. Would we continue to grow? Most of all, would each one of us know what it is to be in covenant with the Lord Jesus through his death in our place? We ask it in his name. Amen.